A Psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. Let he who walks in the way that is blameless, he shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all of the wicked of the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its counsel, its encouragement, and even its chastisement. We pray that as we go to your word tonight, that these words would be used by you to build us up in our faith. And I pray, too, that as these words go out across the internet, they would be used by you to build your kingdom. That those who may not have faith would be called to faith in Jesus Christ because of them. And Father, I pray that you would do these things either through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that perhaps one of the slogans that has become cliche in our culture is, "Don't judge me." I think we probably all hear it more too often than we'd like. Or perhaps it's elevated by saying, "You Christians are all just a judgmental people." And then people will respond oftentimes by saying, "Look, even Jesus says, don't judge, or you shall not judge." Of course, when they say that, they are conveniently neglecting the rest of the context of what Jesus is saying when he says, "Judge not, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So Jesus is not really saying, "Don't judge," but he's basically saying, "Don't judge hypocritically." John writes to us in his first epistle that we are to test the spirits to determine whether they are from God. Or, to add, inferring from the rest of the text of John, from the Antichrist. To discern which they are coming from. And Paul added in his testimony that by such testing, this is the way that we will discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the passage that we read earlier in our service this evening, Paul is making it very clear to the church in Corinth that Christians are not to submit their cases, their problems, their trials before the civil courts, but are instead to take those cases to those who are spiritually wise, namely, we would say, the elders, that they might rule justly in the eyes of God, not justly in the eyes of the state, because oftentimes there is a difference. Hence, if you do a little bit of homework in history, you see the rise of what was called the bishops' courts in the ancient Roman world. And this is the reason that, at least part of the reason, that your elders, as they gather together, are referred to as a session. And we talk about higher and lower courts in the church. And so, with many of these things kind of circling around us this evening, we're going to be spending some time talking about judgment. And this is not just a Christian thing, it's an ancient Jewish practice as well. In the rabbinic tradition, there was something that they refer to as bayith dayin, which was literally translates to that of the house of judgment. The Sanhedrin was an example of such a house, but this goes back all the way to Exodus 18, verses 14 through 26, where Jethro counseled Moses to establish a series of higher and lower courts, people ruling over other groups of people. The question that we need to ask is, how then do we as Christians measure our judges? By what standards shall we use? Now, certainly, if our judges are the elders of the church, we have guidelines for what qualifies one to be an elder and what disqualifies one from being an elder. But since we're all to discern, test every spirit, to discern who are Christians and who are not Christians, we need to ask the question and be able to ask the question, what are some other passages of scriptures that if we're not necessarily elders in the church, that we might use to guide us to determine who is ruling well and who is not ruling well, how we're to test every spirit. In the rabbinic tradition, Psalm 101 was referred to as the mirror for the magistrates, something for the magistrates to examine themselves with. Luther, in a very creative way, because we all know Luther could be so creative, renamed this as David's mirror for the magistrate. So sometimes the little addition makes you clever, I suppose. As such, Psalm 101 does, and historically by Christians and Jews, has been seen as something that is meant to be a guide by which those who are magistrates, those who are judging over the people of God, can examine themselves, can examine their hearts and examine their lives. And so we begin in verse 1, a psalm of David. Of mercy and justice I will sing, he writes. You could actually translate that from the Hebrew, I will sing a song. And I simply point that out as an additional reminder that the notion of hymns, psalms, and songs is not just something that is derived from a tradition, but we find it within the language of the Psalter itself. So David is saying, I will sing a song. I will sing to you, O Yahweh. I will continually sing praises. So what is this psalm about? What is this spiritual song that David is singing about? Two things. It's about mercy, and it's about justice. In fact, if you want to maybe stretch the text just a little bit, you could say it is about law, and it is about gospel. The mercy part is pretty obvious. The Hebrew word here is one that I oftentimes leave untranslated. It's the word chesed, that I think Christians ought to be familiar with. It's translated variously in our Bible, sometimes as mercy and sometimes as loving kindness or loyalty and things along those lines. But it essentially refers to God's covenant faithfulness over His people despite our covenant unfaithfulness, so oftentimes in return. Paul the Apostle reminds us, it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. It is a result of God's chesed. That's the mercy that David is talking about. And it's about judgment. The Hebrew word for judgment is a fun one. It's the word mishpat, which to me always sounds like something that should be a casserole made up of leftovers. That, you know, from the week that you've come before, what can you throw together in the mishpat? But it refers to the commands, the judgments, the rules, the laws of God. Essentially, it compiles the essential standards that God sets for us as His people. Arguably, not just for us as His people, but for all people, because that is the standard by which all mankind will be judged. In today's world, many people like to preach about mercy, and they like to preach about the grace of God. But oftentimes they're sluggish to preach about the law of God. But until you understand how condemnable your sin is, how will you ever understand and appreciate the nature of grace? Further, without the standards that God has established and set, how can we even begin to pretend to know what is good and acceptable and perfect in the eyes of God, so that we might live it out, so that we might do good works, for which Paul in Ephesians 2 reminds us that our salvation were created for that, for those things. If you go to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34, we're reminded that our good works are a duty if we are to be Christians. The words of Westminster Confession, chapter 16, if you look at the first words of Article 2, begin with these words: good works done in obedience to God's commandments, notice how those things are together, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. We're not saved by those good works, but the fruit of those good works, well, that demonstrates that the good works are the fruit of that salvation, that that salvation is true and that is right in your life, that the faith that you proclaim is real and not just something that is a reflection of the fact that you know the right words to say. Personally, I like the language of Heidelberg Catechism question number 62, which poses the same question, but it says that the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment seat must be perfect and entirely conformable to the divine law. And we fall short. Beloved, we fall short in this. And yet we can still find hope because we, again, are not standing in judgment based on our works, but we're standing in Christ's righteousness. And therefore we find hope in claiming the words of Jeremiah when he speaks about us being redeemed before the Lord and us being given a new name as a church. And that new name is the Lord is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness as we stand before God. And thus here David is singing, and he's leading us in singing about the law and the gospel, about the commands of God and the mercy of God, about God's grace, despite our failures. And as we kind of look and move toward through first this first verse, I also don't want you to miss that little line at the end. Sometimes we kind of read it and go, oh, okay, this is just a reiteration of the joyful, that the singing that we are to do. But David says, and so, in light of this, he says, to you, Yahweh, I will continually sing. So not only are we to pray without ceasing, David is reminding us that we are to sing without ceasing as we come before the Lord. Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a Puritan preacher and a member of the Westminster Assembly, said that of the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we're to pray without ceasing, that the soul that is not fit to pray is not fit to live. And so if we could borrow that language from Burroughs and kind of apply it to what David is saying, we might say that the soul that is not fit to sing is also not fit to live. That's something to think about. It might be easy to kind of say that in church when we're gathered to do that. But let me ask you the question. What's that like first thing in the morning, Monday morning when you wake up and you haven't yet had your first cup of coffee? Are you fit to pray? Are you fit to sing praises to God? Are you fit to live? At least to live as a Christian. Again, it's something to think about. So, how do we apply this to ourselves, you know, as we wake up and examine ourselves? Are we prepared to do this? Are we kind of setting our hearts to sing about these things as God has laid it upon our lives? When we're sourly, when we're ill-tempered, when we're in bad moods, for whatever reason that we might be in a bad mood, good reasons or not good reasons? Are we fit? Are we ready? What's the mirror telling you? Verse 2. David continues, I will contemplate, you could translate that as ponder, the path that is perfect. When will you come to me? I will go about with purity of heart in the midst of my house. So how is the believer to live? How must your elders live? David tells us, We are to live in the wisdom that comes from pondering, contemplating, learning from the path that is perfect. And of course, only God's path is perfect. You'll be thinking about and reflecting upon the things of God during your day, seeking wisdom from it, gaining insight from it, and asking even yourself, am I living up to this wisdom that God has set before you in your life? Is that something, when you have downtime in your day, you know, when you're driving on your commute to work or school or wherever you happen to be going, if you're mowing the lawn and don't really have much to think about, if you're doing a trade, whatever it is, what is your mind resting upon? Is your mind resting upon the things of God? Because that's what David is talking about. Thinking about the things of God, pondering them deeply, and examining and contemplating it so that you might learn from them. The Enlightenment era has lied to us and told us that man can solve all of his or her problems if we just think about things hard enough. But have you ever noticed how few post-Enlightenment philosophers really have any wisdom to share? Have you ever noticed how many heresies have been birthed, or in most cases rebirthed, because of that mindset that came out of the Enlightenment that we have inherited as a culture? If we are to discover the way that is perfect, it does not come from here. And it does not come from here, but it comes from here, and to place these two things in submission to this thing. We need to set ourselves in a context where we are prepared to study God's Word and reflect upon it during our day. Because our temptation in this busy, crazy, hectic world is to reflect upon all sorts of things that are not the way that is perfect that David speaks of. We might nod our heads in agreement, again, here in church. But when you have a decision to make, and you're trying to decide, do we buy this house, or do we get married, or do we invest, start this business, or whatever it might be, where do you start and end that decision? Is it based on the pragmatic question of what's going to work best and be easiest, or might bring us the most money or success? Or do you begin and end with a study of God's Word? What would God have me do? What does this Word counsel me to do? All too oftentimes, the decisions are made in practical ways. Those who are ruling in the church, perhaps in a church trial or making decisions in terms of a question the church might be wrestling with. Again, are those decisions made for pragmatic reasons, or are they made seeking out God's Word so that you might know and do what is good and acceptable and perfect? So that as you test every spirit, you will test it well. And that may, again, seem like an obvious thing to do, but I tell you, I have been to ministerial association meetings where basically they let anybody in that says they love Jesus, even the Mormons. How are we discerning the difference between what is good, the Spirit of Christ, and what is the spirit of the Antichrist? I've attended funerals where the things that the people talk about this person, or the way they talk about this person who's been laid out, would make you wonder whether you're even in the right room, because they're talking about this person as if they're sinless. And you know what a rascal they were in life. Are you discerning things on the basis of God's Word? Are you making rulings on the basis of God's Word? Augustine would write, "Why do brothers argue? Has not the Father given a will to us? Shall we not look to the will to discern what the Father wishes for our lives? Beloved, we should do that in the life of the church, whether it be in the courts of the church or whether it be in our own lives. God has given us a book. Let us use it. So the question, again, David is setting for us is this question of how are we going to use this mirror to examine ourselves? But he poses a question in here that kind of seems out of place. At least to me, it seems a little bit out of place as he's going through. And he says, when will you come to me? And Bible scholars and commentators like to kind of wrestle with this a little bit. And they suggest that perhaps David is talking about deliverance from his enemies. But I don't think that fits the context of the psalm very well. You see, one of the things that I think the challenges that David faced taught him was how important it is to be near and held near to God. And to be in that nearness to have insight from God. Paul, or David, would write in Psalm 27, verse 4, those well-known words, "The only one thing I have asked for you, of Yahweh, and this I will continually, seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all of the days of my life and gaze with pleasure on the kindness of Yahweh to study his temple." David did not live to see the building of the temple, but he had this clear view and idea in his head of what was to come. And this desire of his to be close to God and to recognize that it's only in being close to God that he would make decisions that would be wise. Now, he made plenty of unwise decisions too, and sometimes we have to learn the hard way. But I think David, amongst all of our Old Testament saints, truly understood that in this context, nobody could wrestle him from God's hand. He walked in that assurance, and he described himself as walking in that assurance in his house. Verse 3, I will not set my eyes upon anything that is useless. The work of transgressors I hate, it will not cling to me. So what do you set your eyes upon? Do you set your eyes upon the things of God? That's what we've been talking about. Or do you set your eyes upon useless things? Things that are good for nothing, some of our Bibles would translate, that lead us to being prone to evil. That term useless is a really, really hard term. I mean, it should give us a little sense of trembling and condemnation that goes with it. The sons of Eli are described as being useless men. The men that Jezebel hires to frame Naboth, to kind of steal his vineyard, and kill him and then steal his vineyard, they are described as useless men. Do you want to be kind of connected in that context? But if that's what you're setting your minds upon, that's how you will be connected. There's a saying that was popular when I was growing up that said, garbage in and garbage out. What you put in basically reflects what will come out of you. If you set your minds upon things that are useless, then why should you be surprised that useless things are produced in your life? Solomon words it a little bit differently when he says that he who walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Paul perhaps even states it more succinctly when he says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Beloved, one day you will judge angels. Right? Wrap your head around that reality. One day you will judge angels. And if you're preparing for that, how is it that you don't feel confident judging trivial matters? That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 6. We need to be equipped and equipping ourselves for that task. The moment that you practice Matthew 18 in somebody's life, lovingly confronting them, chastising them of their sin, one-on-one, bringing one or two with you, so there's two or three witnesses, and then taking them before the courts of the church. The moment you start doing that, you're discerning, you're judging. Will you use the mirror in your life to examine yourself to see whether you're ready, whether you've taken those pieces of lumber out of your own eye before you've gone after the splinters in your neighbor's? We go on in the text in verse 3 there. And we have this language here of hating the work of sinners. Do you really hate that work? Or do you tolerate it? Or do you tolerate it long enough to show a certain degree of disdain, and then when nobody else is looking, do you secretly indulge in it? Do those works cling to you? Do they bring you down into the muck and the mire of sin over and over and over again? Will you choose filth over that which is pure and true? Or will you choose that which is pure and true over filth? You cannot love both. You cannot set your affections on both. David says that he will set his heart to hate the work of the sinners. Verse 4. A twisted, some translations will say, a perverse heart will be separated from me. Evil I will not know. Do you nurture perversion in your life? Do you tolerate it in those who are near to you? Does evil find it comfortable to rest in your presence or uncomfortable to be in your presence? If evil finds it comfortable in your presence, David is saying, you have no business being a judge over God's own. You have no business being a judge in the house of God. Again, none of us are going to get it perfect, but what do you strive for? It better be striving for honor. And I say better be because in a few minutes, count this as a warning, we're going to sing this psalm. And the words of the psalm as David leads us says, I will not treasure sin. I will hate the works of evil. So this is going to be your testimony as well as it is of David's testimony. This is one of the beauties of singing the Psalms. Is this becomes our testimony, our prayer to God. And so will you sing it with integrity? Or will you sing these words with hypocrisy? Remember, a man with a twisted and a perverse heart, we're told in Proverbs 17:20, will not discover what is good. And in Proverbs 19:1 is seen as an abomination to God. Verse 5. Those slandering their neighbor in secret, I will silence. Those with an arrogant and a greedy heart, I will not tolerate. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession lays out those things that we in the Reformed world typically use as the marks of the true church. And one of those marks is that church discipline is something that is practiced, it is exercised for the purpose of chastening sin. What is the specific sin that David is using as an example here? Well, greed, covetousness, which ultimately results in slander. He basically is saying that I will not tolerate that. I'll silence it when slandering is taking place in our midst, because it comes from a heart that's defiled. Jesus says as much, by the way, in Mark 7. Do not slander. There's no place in the church, because typically, if you love somebody, you're not going to slander them. If you care for somebody, you're not going to slander them. Sadly, even if we pity somebody, we aren't going to slander them. It's only the ones that we are envious of that we tend to slander, whether it's their stuff, their status, their reputation, whatever it is, we want to ruin that thing, and slander defiles a person. One of the most important, I have to be careful with that, but one of the weightiest jobs, I would argue, that elders have in the role of the church is preventing the church from falling into the nature of slander. because it is something as sinful human beings we find easy to do. And once it starts, it is very hard to quench or to quell. Westminster Catechism, a larger catechism, questions 147 and 148, deal very clearly with that matter. And so as judges over the church, hopefully we're doing it in redemptive manners, but are we tackling that question of slander? And are we doing it carefully, silencing it where it needs to be silenced? Verse 6. My eyes are on the faithful of the land who dwell with me. Those who walk in the path that is perfect, they will continually serve me. Again, he who walks with the wise will become wise. Sadly, though Solomon wrote that, Solomon's son didn't do a very good job of listening to the wisdom that his father uttered and wrote down. David is basically saying, surround yourself with faithful and wise people who seek and desire to walk in the way that is perfect. And heed their counsel. That doesn't mean that we don't have acquaintances that are unbelievers. If we're going to evangelize, we need to have some acquaintances that are unbelievers. But the question, the way it was always worded to me, is at the end of the day, who's influencing you the most? Are the believers in your life influencing you more than the unbelievers? Then the balance is okay. But when the unbelievers begin to influence you more than the believers in your life, then you're running down a very dangerous path and road. We all have different callings. But the callings of your session are to be those godly men who pursue the path that is perfect in their lives so that you might emulate them, walk beside them, and they might give counsel to you. Seek their counsel. Draw upon it. They will be grateful for you having done so. Don't hesitate to contact your pastors for that wisdom. Seek their counsel. Verse 7, no one who dwells in the midst of my house shall practice deceit or utter lies. No one shall fix his eye, shall be fixed before my eyes that does these things. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer that we are to be sanctified in truth. Why? Because your word is truth. That's John 17:17. Folks, God never lies, and thus neither should we. For the man who would give, who would govern his household well, and that includes you and your local households, or you as elders over the household of God, if he is seriously meditating on the way of God, the ways that are perfect, lying just can't be tolerated. There's no such thing as a little white lie. Trying to tell half-truths to manipulate people to do one thing or another, all of that is lying. It is sin and it is wicked and has no place in our homes. We are to speak truth as God speaks truth. For when we do otherwise, we compromise our witness of the gospel, of the character of God, that is something that we are striving to emulate. And frankly, our hope is in the truthfulness of God. If we didn't trust in the truthfulness of God, we wouldn't know anything. Or we couldn't know anything for sure. We must not tolerate the lies, or even the notion of lies. And we must not practice that in our homes. Verse 8. In the mornings I will bring to ruin the wicked in the land and cut them off from the city of God, all who make a practice of iniquity. And this, folks, is a charge given to those who are in authority. According to the apostles Peter and Paul, this is the charge of the government to honor and reward righteous behavior and to punish sinful behavior. Chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith kind of fleshes all of that out in a very nice, compact, and neat way. But folks, this is a responsibility of your elders in the church too. When they're shepherd the flock as under shepherds of Christ. And I say this as we kind of wrap things up for two reasons. One, as you examine those who rule over you, examine them in light of Psalm 101. But those who rule, use Psalm 101 as that mirror to look at yourself Because sometimes, for a variety of reasons, people rule in ways that become selfish and ways that are self-serving. But let me warn you that God hates corrupt judges because they do or they do not do what God has commanded them to do. They do things for their own purposes. And so where will you stand? As these words stand as a mirror, how will they judge your heart? We're about to sing these words in just a minute, but let's pray. Heavenly Father,